This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
Good morning. It is great to see you all here. I hope your summer is going well. And hopefully you brought your Bible with you. If not, it's printed in the bulletin, our text for this morning. But turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Last week, I had a message also entitled, Reminder to Young and Old. And this week, kind of a part two to that, although a very different passage. But I wanted to touch on that a little bit. And as you're turning there or finding it in your bulletin, whichever the case might be, in essence, what we're going to be talking about this morning is leadership. In one varying way, capacity, or another. And leadership is an extremely popular topic these days. But what's not so popular, I should say, is followership. Everybody wants to be a leader. Nobody particularly wants to be a follower. But let's confess and be honest here. We're all followers in varying degrees or another. And we're all leaders in varying degrees or another, either poorly or very good. Whatever the case might be, or somewhere in the vast middle range of that. You might have heard the saying one time, too, that if you think you're a leader and you're out leading and you look behind you and there's nobody following you, well, you're probably just out for a walk. And there's some truth to that. Because you proclaim yourself to be a leader doesn't make you a leader until you truly have those who are following after you. Well, we're going to look at a young guy here, a guy named Timothy. These are referred to, 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, and are referred to as the pastoral epistles, because here you have the Apostle Paul writing a specific letter, not so much directly to a church, as much to a person, and he's a young guy. He's a guy that's doubting himself. It's a guy who's been called to be a leader, but's thinking maybe he's not quite ready yet, or maybe he doesn't have quite enough stuff. And I imagine that, even though there's many young people here today that might be asking those same questions, I imagine there's probably even some not so young people here sitting here that are still wondering, still having similar questions. Do I really have what it takes to lead? Am I really a leader? And even though God's called me to be a leader in various forms, am I stepping up and embracing the call? We have doubts. We have questions. And Timothy was no different. He had those same kinds of ideas. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in many of those three different letters, including the one we're looking at here today, is undoubtedly answering questions that Timothy's already maybe sent to him in a letter, because he's reminding Timothy. He reminds him in several places to say, look, don't forget the gift that was given to you through the laying on the hands of the elders, meaning that as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon him, as he experienced and encountered the living God come into his life and call him as a leader, there he was reminding him, don't forget that. And don't forget that God has raised you up to this position. So he is several places, including what we're going to see today, having to remind Timothy that you are God's man. God's called you. God's raised you up to be a leader in this situation, in this context. Well, here's a big sort of theme for the morning here, and it's this. As soon as you are ready to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, you are ready to lead. And that's what Timothy was learning. Well, let's look at our text here this morning. Here on the screen, you can follow along in your Bible as well, looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. This is God's holy and inspired word. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is God's holy and inspired word that we look at here this morning. Well, an author named Macmillan, in a book called None of These Diseases, tells a story. He tells a story about a young woman who was applying to go to college. And as she was reading through the application and filling it out, like maybe some of our high school graduates have done in the last few months, she came across a question that simply said, are you a leader? Now, being honest and fairly conscientious, she wanted to answer as truthfully as she could. And there wasn't really much room for explanation. It was just a yes or no amount of space provided. She just finally honestly said, well, No, she didn't consider herself as a leader. And as she sent that application off with her letter, she felt sure that that question may have been the very question that would doom her as far as finding acceptance into this particular college. Well, days and weeks passed by, and sure enough, she got a letter back from the college, which she was almost afraid to open up, knowing what it probably would say in light of the fact colleges are looking for the best, brightest, youngest, most potential leaders moving forward. And she got this letter. Very shortly, it said this. It said, "Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that this year our college will have 1,452 new leaders. We are accepting you because we feel it is imperative that they have at least one follower." She was very comforted to know that she would be accepted that year. You know, Thomas Paine, one of the U.S. founding fathers, said it well when he said this too. He said, "Lead, follow, or get out of the way." A call to leadership, a call to follow, and leadership and followership are both absolutely critical. You see, in Jesus Christ, and hear this very clearly, in Jesus Christ, you are not called to simply lead if you're a follower of Christ. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not called to simply follow. But what you're calling is, you're called to lead by following. And there's a world of difference between those different things. You can set out to be a leader, but if you're not following, you're in trouble. Or you can set out simply, "I'm going to not worry with the leadership part. I'm just going to follow the best, brightest person or concept or idea or religion out there." And that's not going to cut it either. But you're called in Jesus Christ to follow him and therefore lead others in the same path and direction. So as we look at here this morning, again, our big concept for the morning, big theme, as soon as you are ready to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, you are ready to lead. Now that should give you comfort this morning. It gave Timothy comfort as the Apostle Paul began to continue to remind him in several letters as he was writing to him, to let him know that your ability to lead is directly connected to your ability and your willingness to follow Jesus Christ. Because he is Lord, because he is the King, because it's his Spirit that he imparts into every believer, because it's his church, because it's his word, because it's his world, and he's in control of it. And because one day there'll be nothing left but his kingdom, and you'll either be part of it or not part of it. And if you're a follower of Christ, he's called you to be part of it. A young Timothy needed this message desperately. And you know what? Every single one of us here this morning needs this message desperately. So let's jump right in here and looking. We're going to focus primarily in on verse 12, which I've already read. But verse 12, just again, says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." And we're going to look at each of those here this morning. The first thing we're called is to set an example. To set an example. Now think about how different that is from the world's concept of leadership. The world would say this. It would say, "Hey, because you're young, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. Because you have vitality of life. Because you have ideas and dreams to change the world. Or because you have talent and abilities that are just waiting to blossom. Because you have so much potential ahead of you. Because you're young, because you're beautiful." These are all the messages that the world would tell you if you're young to not let people look down on you. But that is not what God comes back and says in the ministry of his word through this Holy Spirit. He says, "Don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, because you are setting an example." And he mentions four areas here. And the first one he mentions here is an example of speech. Leading by following, setting an example in speech. John Ortberg, popular pastor and speaker in our country living still today, says this: "Human conversation is largely an endless attempt to convince others that we are more assertive or clever or generous or successful than they might think if we did not carefully educate them." And isn't that often what our speech turns out to be? That we want to sound good, or we even take speech classes, or we go to different courses to learn. I'm a speech communication major, by the way, for that, and so is Laura, and I've met others here. Matt, aren't you too? They're all over the place here. They're there to help us persuade and influence. But there's something so much more deeper that God is getting at in what's represented by your speech. Look at what Luke 6:45 says. Jesus speaking, he says, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying is that there is a direct correlation and connection with your speech of what's represented in your heart. And it may not be the speech that you're out there publicly addressing. It may be the speech on the telephone in a back room or on your cell phone when you think nobody else is listening. It may be the private conversation with somebody of a speech that you're having. It could be all different places. But Jesus says very clearly that if you want to get a glimpse of what's going on in somebody's heart, begin to listen to how they speak and to their speech. Well, there's several aspects of speaking, or there's two main ones, because you can either be speaking, or sometimes there's just as much to learn in what you choose not to say. So let's look first at the speaking side, when you are speaking. Most of us probably weren't all that familiar with a guy named General Stanley McChrystal until just the last month or so. Here's a guy that had a 34-year career in the Army. He was commander at one time of the International Security Assistance Force. He was commander of the U.S. forces in Afghanistan, as we're all aware. He was previously served as the director of the Joint Staff. He also served as commander of the Joint Special Operations Command. Here's a guy that had reached the pinnacle of his career, and it looked like things could only get better, as here he was leading our current war and involvement going on in Afghanistan. All except for when he opened his mouth in a Rolling Stone interview, which if you're current at all on current affairs, you've no doubt heard a few quotes or understanding of that. But that led and changed everything so radically because of the choice of the words and how he chose to speak. Just one example of the power that has with that. But it's not just in things that we choose to say, but it's also in the things sometimes when we choose not to say. Look what Ephesians 4:29 says. "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." We're told very clearly to make sure that that is exactly what we're doing with our speech. But if you go on and we read in James 1:19, it says this: as important as speech is, listen to what James says. "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." And this is exactly what Jesus demonstrated. Jesus had this uncanny ability to watch, to listen. And when he did speak, it was profound. And it was God-honoring, and it was edifying. But if you look at so much of the time, the stories in the New Testament, you're watching Jesus. You're watching what he's doing. And when he does choose to speak, they are the very God life-changing words that come from the Scriptures. Martin Luther King Jr. said this: "In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but what? The silence of our friends." It's often sometimes not just the case of poor choice of words, but there's also sometimes the time when we choose to remain silent wrongly, as in many is the case. I remember I had a chance to serve on the candidates committee of our presbytery many years ago now, before we started this church. And what that was an opportunity for our presbytery, anybody who was coming through Reformed Theological Seminary, and there were always many, to look at candidates coming through. And we had at least 40 candidates at a regular time, ongoing. And as soon as some graduated from seminary, we'd have another group come in to take their place. And so we were constantly interviewing guys that wanted to become pastors, that wanted and felt called to the ministry. And so we had a chance to interview them. We'd get references from them. And throughout that entire group, I had many guys that I knew, because I was serving on this committee, that stood out for different reasons or another. But as I thought about even the gift sometimes of listening and not speaking, there was only one name that I could think of throughout all of that, of anybody that stood out for that particular characteristic. It was a guy named Billy. And the only reason why it stood out is because when you talked to Billy, he had this crazy ability to say nothing. but look at you directly in the eye with his full attention. You know what made him stand out all the more is when you stopped saying something, he had this look at you that was kind of like he was thinking about what you just said. And after several seconds, he would begin to talk and respond. And that didn't just happen sometimes. That continued to happen. In fact, he served on staff at University Press where I was for a while, and he continued to model that. In fact, I've seen him many years after that since that. He continues to model that, and it stands out. There's many noble, you know, Christ-like characteristics of him, but he's one of the few guys I've ever met in my life that has the understanding and the wisdom of listening. It's a time to not speak. It's a time to focus in on what others are saying. And it communicates incredible value to those that he's around and with. He's not like just, you know, daydreaming somewhere else. As soon as he does speak, he's right in there. But he hasn't been thinking about what he was going to say the whole time you were speaking. Or doesn't talk over top of you ever. What an incredible gift. One that I hope he continues to model for me and for others around, because we need to know that. Well, Proverbs 10:19 reminds us that when words are many, sin is not absent. But he who holds his tongue is wise. And there is indeed great wisdom. We are called to follow Jesus, to be leading by following. Here's my question for you this morning. What is your speech saying about you? What is your silence saying about you? Whether you're speaking or whether you're not speaking. As soon as you are ready to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly in speech, you're ready to lead. Let's look at the second principle that comes from this. He says, not only set an example in speech, but he goes on to say, set an example in life. Now, if you look at other translations, and if you have a different translation, it might be translated conduct, which is probably even a better, more descriptive word of outward behavior, of how you live your life, of how it's visibly lived and viewed by others. But you're to set an example in that way as well. Colossians 3:17, familiar verse to many maybe, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, word or deed, doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does the in the name of the Lord Jesus mean? It means you're simply functioning in a way that is honoring Lord Jesus in how you act and is in exactly in the way of modeling the way the Lord Jesus would have lived his life. That's what it means to do it in his name, for his honor and in his way, because he is Lord. God calls us to do that. And how you conduct yourself is extremely important. And we're called to do it as Jesus would. You know, one Sunday morning in 1865, which should sound like a familiar year if you know your history, right at the end of the Civil War, had been over, a black man entered into a fashionable church up in Richmond, Virginia. You know, Virginia was kind of the capital there for the Confederacy. Anyway, there was a rustling of resentment that began to well up within the church congregation that morning, because they were a group that observed communion on a regular basis, and they were doing it that morning, but they used a common cup. And one who had gone forward was an African-American man, had gone forward, again, right after the end of the Civil War in Virginia. And there was this incredible awkwardness, tension within the room up until the point when one of the leaders, one of the key distinguished laymen of that particular church, got up, because nobody else was going forward at that point, and moved forward and knelt down beside that guy. Who was he? His name was Robert E. Lee, who began to set an example that after that, the rest of the congregation quickly followed. One who was a leader of the Confederacy at the end of a defeated war, who began to model now the changes that need to happen, even though that was the very beginning of a long course of history, as we know, that we still continue to some degree or another in our country. It was modeled by someone's actions. And it continues to have an incredible impact. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, says this. He says, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. If his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. Spoken for one of the greatest preachers ever. What was he saying? He was saying the sermon from your life is always much more real and impactful and more authentic than the sermon of your mouth. God calls us to live in action, to live and conduct our lives in a way that is glorifying and honoring to him. Here's my question for you this morning. What is the sermon that your life is preaching to those around you today? Not so much the people you're sitting here next in church, although that's an important congregation that you preach to, but how about your next door neighbors? How about your coworkers? How about your classmates? How about the other kids on your sports team? How about the relatives in your family? How about the people you brush shoulders with in the grocery store, or even a bigger congregation? How about the people that you drive with on the interstate? Our conduct is constantly preaching a sermon. The question is it a sermon that glorifies God? As soon as you are ready to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly in life or in conduct, you're ready to lead. Well, he doesn't just tell us to do it in speech and in life, but he tells us also to set an example in faith. To set an example in faith. Look what Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is difficult to please." Wait a minute. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." If faith is not a component, then you're not following Jesus Christ, and therefore you're not leading anybody. That's why it's absolutely essential that the choices and the decisions you make are grounded in a sincere faith. You know, you might think that, gosh, what we need is just more faith. And that could be nothing further than the truth. Do you know that there is faith everywhere? Of the almost 7 billion people on this planet, most are not lacking faith. And the question is, what is the object of where they are exercising their faith? It could be a false religion. It could be a self-made religion of themselves, whatever they're choosing to follow. But don't mistake here. They are placing their trust and faith in something. Simply a matter of question of what is it? And is it reliable? And is it trustworthy? Reminds me of the story of a 1988 photographer who had been hired to shoot video of a skydiving team. And so sure enough, they all, you know, he has to basically be doing everything they're doing, except he's in charge of holding the camera to get this incredible footage. And they were showing his footage. As they all jumped out, he was getting incredible shots of this team doing different acrobatic stunts on that. And he even got shots of them beginning to open up their chutes. But the camera began to go a little haywire and crazy at that point. And as you hear about in those stories, because in his haste and his excitement to do this video shooting, he had jumped out of the plane without a parachute. And you know the rest of the story in that. But those minutes before, complete confidence, complete excitement. And it made me think, how many lives here on this planet live their 70 years or whatever God chooses to bless you with in complete confidence, joy, excitement, only to find that something incredibly essential that they needed to place their faith and trust in was missing at the time they needed it most. The reality is not that faith is lacking. The reality is that faith and truth is what's absent and so desperately needed. Notice what the apostle writing to Timothy goes on in verse 13. He doesn't just leave him wondering where his faith should be. Verse 13, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." He goes on in verse 15, "Be diligent in these matters. Give yourselves wholeheartedly to them so that everyone may see your progress." In verse 16, "Watch your life and doctrine closely." He tells them you need to devote yourself to the truth, to God's word, to preaching it and teaching it, because it's what others need to know. Everybody thinks they have truth. But everybody cannot be correct, because our truths are contradicting each other everywhere. The reality is that there is truth. And this country was founded on principles that we believe are inalienable rights. But yeah, all men and women are created in the image of God. There are things that we stood for because we believe there is truth that's absolute. And let me tell you, there's a truth that's far more absolute than the Constitution of the United States of America. And that is this book, God's living, holy, written word, contained and passed down for generations now, for us to have. We need to make sure we're exercising faith in the truth. Charles Spurgeon, already quoted once, he went on and said, "Faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works is without faith." Your faith will automatically generate true works and true obedience to what you truly hold and believe in. Jesus exercised this most beautifully, although he did it every step, every moment, every breath of his life. But maybe you see it at its climax when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before he's going to be hung on a cross, and he knows it. He's been telling his followers this day is coming. He's been prepared for it as best he can, but he's still fully human and fully God. He has this conflict going on. He's a man that's about to go under judgment, who's the only man that never deserved it. We don't even know what that feels like ultimately, to be truly condemned for something that we're 100% innocent of. 100%. Here's a 100% innocent man that's about to go under the judgment of all those who will choose to place their faith and trust in him. Can you imagine that kind of cognitive dissonance or inner discourse that's going on inside him? But what does he say so emphatically, so profoundly? He prays, "Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass, if there's any other way, basically let it happen." But then he follows it up with saying, "But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Perfect submission and yielding to his Father, to what God had called him to. Perfect faith at the moment that was going to be most critical, that he had a choice to make. Jesus followed the call of God. He calls us to follow him as well in the same process. Test, for this is not what you... Here's the test. The test is not a matter of what you believe. The test here really is, where is your belief leading you? And where do you see it rejecting your own will to embrace the will of God? Let me say that again. The test here this morning of faith is not what you believe so much as, where is your belief leading you to reject your own will to embrace the will of God? To step out of your comfort zone of what you would in your flesh want to do, because you are so set in believing and following and obeying God. There, when you answer that question, you'll realize the level of faith that you have. I saw in some friends of mine, some of you here know them, Mitch and Christine Stokes. As I was thinking of examples here, I was thinking of a couple. They moved away 8-9 years ago. I forget what it is now. But here was a guy, really good friends of Laura and I, their family. But anyway, here was a guy that began to have an increasing conviction. He lived right here in Orlando, went right to University Presbyterian, where some of us came from, that just had this increasing conviction that God was calling him to Christian education, that he should be a Christian teacher or professor. Now, the only problem was that he'd already passed college and gotten his degrees. In fact, he already had a degree in engineering from the University of Florida. He already had a master's degree in engineering from University of Central Florida. He already had a prestigious position at Siemens Westinghouse as one of the chief engineers. He already had patents for himself in combustion engineering design, which he showed me one time, and I have no idea what that means or is, but he had a patent. I haven't patented anything. And here's a guy that was moving down career success, but had this continually sense of call, like we talked about last week on his life, to do something different. So what did it lead him to do? Well, it led him and Christine to make a big decision. Were they going to act in faith to step out to do what they thought was God's will, even though it didn't make logical sense? Because it would mean going back to school after you've already got your master's, you're already on a completely different track. Well, they did. They sold their house. In fact, they didn't need two cars to go back to school. They sold one of their cars, even though they have four kids. Went off to Yale University, got accepted there because he's very bright, got his master's in philosophy from Yale, went on to Notre Dame to get his doctorate, and now is working in a college you probably never even heard of in Idaho, Moscow. I bet most of you haven't even been to Idaho. I might be able to find it on the map. Why? Because God's called him there. New St. Andrews Chapel College, where he's serving there, working faithfully to impact lives. And by the way, the college is not as big as Timber Creek. In the world's eyes, it'd be like, well, what are you thinking? But in God's eyes, well done, good and faithful servant. It's living in faith. It's acting in faith. My question for you is, where are you stepping out of your comfort zone because of your love for God and that alone? As soon as you're ready to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly in faith, you're ready to lead. Let's look at the last one that's mentioned, impurity. Impurity. Matthew 5:8, Jesus himself says on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Jesus, the Son of God, was the only one who was perfectly pure. He's the only one that makes an A-plus in all these categories, because he was God, and he lived a perfect life, and he followed his Father faithfully. 1 John 3:5 goes on to say, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin." That's how he could take them away, because there was none. 2 Corinthians 5 goes on to say, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf." What does that mean? It means he's complete, 100% pure in his heart and his life. Let me tell you what biblical purity is. Biblical purity is consistency between your private life and your public life. Biblical purity is consistency between your private life and your public life. Now, in our day and age, we're told that, hey, I'm suitable for public office, and my abilities in public office should not be connected with my choices in my private life. We've heard that from the Oval Office. Very different than the reality of what God calls biblical leadership and calls you to as a follower of Jesus Christ. He's saying it's consistency in your private life and your public life. It's character. And Jesus' character was impeccable. It was perfect. My question to you this morning, is there consistency between your private thoughts and your outward behavior? Because that's the reality when it comes to us. It's not just your private actions, but it all begins in your private thoughts. Is there consistency there? A couple questions, a couple key areas where you see this. One is in the area of lust. Is there consistency between your private thought life and the area of lust and the temptation with that and your outward behavior and the choices you make? Is your life pure in that area? 1 Corinthians 6:18 says this. We're told very clearly, "Flee from sexual morality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body." Notice the verb of how you're to deal with sexual morality. Flee. Turn away from it and run. And if you don't turn away from it from run, if you try to tease it, if you try to find the line of how close you can get before crossing the line, you've already lost the battle. If your action, if your understanding, if your focus is not determined to flee, you've already lost. Because this is a sin of such an addiction-type nature that God knows. The Bible tells us that it must be fled from. And let me tell you, this is one of these areas in our culture here today that's increasingly harder to flee from. You've got to make choices early on. Those that are heading off to college, you've got to make some choices here in the next few weeks. Those that are starting back to school, high school, middle school, you're about to be under peer pressure in ways that you've been free from maybe a little bit this summer. Maybe not, I don't know. But you've got choices to make. Men especially, we've got some big choices to make. We're going to live isolated lives, or we're going to make some hard decisions that will serve our families well. For guys, primarily it's in the area of pornography that I'm talking about. For gals, who are not free from this either, even as I have had some talk to me over the years, it's areas of like romantic fantasies that can be just as addictive and alluring and can cause the area in the sin of lust just as much as pornography for guys. Flee sexual morality because it's dangerous. Live a pure life, because the Holy Spirit's empowered you to do that. One of the most comforting things is in 1 Corinthians, where we're told that there is no temptation that's overtaken you but that which is common to man. But God is faithful. He will provide you a way of escape that you may be able to endure or stand up under it. You've got to take that promise to the bank and cash it in and look for the ways of escape that God's given you, choices you can make. We must flee. You know, another area where I think of purity is such a struggle, especially in our culture, especially in our day and age. It's not just in the area of lust, but it's in the area of judgmentality, casting judgment on others. It often takes the form of gossip. It can take the form of slander. It can take the form of just attitudes deep within us towards other people that aren't filled with compassion and understanding, but rather are made with quick judgments, hasty judgments about people and their character that end up tearing them apart and wounding them in deep ways. Look what Matthew 7, 1 through 2 says. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. The reason why you should not judge is because there already is a judge. Don't misunderstand and think that there is no judgment in the Bible. There absolutely is. It sent a perfect, innocent man to the cross to satisfy justice. And there is a God who is on his throne who is not giving it up for you to become judge. He says and encourages you to think the best of others, to have compassion towards others. Jesus models that. Remember, Jesus could read people's minds. Do you imagine if he wanted to how much time he could have spent accurately and righteously just, you know, judging people throughout the day? He could have sat here in a room like this and just gone around and said, pointed out every single sin that's happening and every single thought you're having right then as he's doing it, which is sinful. Now, he did that in a few moments with the arrogant religious leaders of the day, but he could have spent every single moment doing that. And by the way, there will be a final judgment that the scriptures teach of. Every thought, every action will be brought into account. We're told that. And either Jesus is paying the penalty for those sins, or you are. The reality is, judgment is real. But the reality is as well, too, that you have been extended mercy and grace of eternal proportions. A compassionate God came and saw you in your distress, in your futile attempt to find your way to God, and said, you know what, I will come and make a way. I will come and pay for your sin. I will come and take your sin on me, and I'll be blamed for your sins so that you can be treated like me, as I was, innocent. And that will be your ticket, so to speak, to heaven. An exchange. My righteousness, I'll give to you if you give me your sin. Now, because of that, that should transform everything about who we are and how we relate to other people and how we live our lives purely. One story I heard, and I shared with the leadership team the other night. Some of you have already heard this, but a guy named Mike Iaconelli, who was a pastor and a very, very popular youth worker, actually wrote many books on that topic. He shares a story of how this came to grip him very firsthand. He says this. He says, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. He was talking about judging others. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were having some remodeling done to our house. The contractor called to say that one of the subcontractors was coming over to do some work. He mentioned the man's name, and I immediately balked at it. I told the contractor that we would rather not have this person come to our house because we knew some things about him that made it difficult for us to be around him. He had a drinking problem, and his son had been to see my wife and I 2 years previously and had some serious emotional scars that had been inflicted by this very man. We had talked many hours with the son and the mother and tried to help them through a difficult time. Even though the man had left town for 2 years and had supposedly been to rehab, we were not happy to have an alcoholic, wife abuser, over to work on our house. However, when the contractor pointed out that our remodeling job would be delayed, we decided to let the subcontractor do the work anyway. The job would take only 3 days, and his bid for $350 was much lower than anyone else's. On the day he finished the job, I mentioned to him that if he stopped by my office, I would give him a check for his portion of the work. He looked at me and said, oh, I was just going to talk to you about that. We need to talk about my bill. I immediately felt my face turn red, and I thought, that guy, he hasn't changed one bit. I knew I should never have given in, and now he's going to try and screw me out of more money. I was furious. People never really change, I thought to myself. He showed up at my office about 5 o'clock. I was ready for him. He sat down and we exchanged small talk for a few minutes. He took out his book and began to write down the details of the bill. In the middle of writing on the invoice, he looked up to me and stopped writing. Awkwardly, he began to speak. "Mike, a couple of years ago, I was really a mess. My son and my wife experienced a lot of pain because of me and my drinking. I know that during that time, both my wife and son came to you for counseling. You helped them through a really tough time in our lives. I have my son and my wife back thanks to you. I couldn't thank you then, but I'm thanking you now." He placed the invoice on my desk with the words, "paid in full." Slowly stood, and then he shook my hand. Our eyes met. His were filled with tears of gratitude. Mine were filled with tears of embarrassment, humiliation, and remorse. I sat at my desk for a long time. The silence was pointing its finger in my direction. I had just come face to face with the most judgmental person I have ever known, myself. There is a reality that when we begin to live lives purely and we align the internal thoughts of our hearts with the outward actions of our souls and they're in obedience to following a living Christ, that we will find things like judgmental attitudes beginning to slip away. And maybe stories like this popping up in our own lives beginning to remind us of just how much we're in need of the purity of Jesus Christ working in our lives. Robert Murray McShane, speaking to a missionary that was recently ordained, he says this, "In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." Let me read that last part again. "It is not such great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." The more you are like Jesus, the more your life is pure. Because he is completely pure. You're called to follow him. As soon as you're ready to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly in purity, you are ready to lead. Well, let's wrap some of this up here pretty quickly here. You've heard me repeat this phrase all throughout here, but I want you to think about it and take it to heart here, even now as we close. Are you ready to follow Jesus Christ? And if you are ready to follow, even today, you're ready to lead. And to the extent that you continue to wholeheartedly follow Jesus Christ, you're ready to lead in that same direction. Remember that bill that said paid in full? Well, the picture that we're about to come to as we come to the Lord's table in just a second is a picture that says paid in full. That our life, when we hide it in Christ, when we place our trust in him, our sins are paid in full. And the reality of being able to live as an example in speech and in life and in faith and in purity only becomes a reality when our life is hid in Christ and we're walking in him and we're following him. Take the pressure off yourself to lead and invite the delight and the joy of following a God who gave his son for you. Close with this. Jesus' words in John 10:27. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Let's pray. God, as we respond to your word here this morning, God, may it go forth, and we know, God, it is eternal and that it will never fail, and may it accomplish all that you have for it to accomplish. And Father, the things that I have said that are not of your word, perhaps, God, would let those fade from anybody's memory. And the things that have been aligned and true to your word, may they take root, God, in our hearts. And may you cause them to grow and produce fruit in our lives. And God, would you let us live lives of examples who are leading others by following you faithfully, leading our families by following you faithfully, leading our friends and our neighbors, coworkers, classmates, God, by following you faithfully. God, thank you that you have called us to be your sheep. Thank you that you've paid our debt in full. That you invited us, God, now to come and spend our lives following you. Pray that you continue to do that and apply that, God, as we come and prepare our hearts to come to your table. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.